The Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from Paul's epistles to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Paul is eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel. And yes, he knows full well that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, that it is foolishness to Greeks. He also knows that Christians are despised throughout the Roman Empire because of the scandal of the Christian proclamation of a crucified Savior. But despite the hostility to the message of the cross from Greco-Roman culture, and despite the very real temptation to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knows that the gospel he has been called to preach is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. When the gospel is preached, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, in verses 1 through 7 of the opening chapters of Romans, we find Paul's salutation as well as a series of personal remarks that Paul has made to the church in Rome in verses 8 through 15. Now, Paul has not met any of the Christians to whom he is writing, but he has heard about their great faith, which was reported throughout all the churches of the Roman Empire. And so with this great reputation for faithfulness to the gospel of Christ coming from a church which lies at the very heart of the pagan Roman Empire, it's no wonder that Paul desires to go to Rome for a visit, although thus far he tells us he has been prevented from having done so. The apostle is not only encouraged by what he has heard about the church in Rome, but he also knows that by visiting that congregation, he'll be able to offer some encouragement to them as well. Now, since Paul has been called by Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, it is his apostolic calling to shepherd those congregations under his care. And so one reason he desires to travel to Rome is that he may impart to that congregation various spiritual gifts, which will both strengthen the church in Rome as well as confirm the faith of any there who are struggling. But the main reason that Paul desires to go to Rome is to preach the gospel. Not only has this gospel been promised beforehand throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, but this gospel pertains to Jesus Christ, who, as to his human nature, is an ancestor of David, and who, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, has been declared the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, having surveyed Paul's salutation and personal comments to the believers in Rome, we now turn to our text this morning in Romans, can't get out of Revelation yet, in Romans 1:16-17, where we have in summary form the thesis statement for Paul's letter. Now, although these two verses really are, in a sense, a continuation of Paul's opening remarks in verses 8 through 15, it's not inappropriate to mark them off as a kind of thesis statement, which in many ways summarizes Paul's theology as a whole. In fact, these two verses not only set out the reason why Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, but in them, Paul states in very precise terms the organizing theme which gives unity to all those issues raised throughout the book of Romans and which are spelled out in great detail in the subsequent chapters. Now, while Paul addresses a number of subjects in Romans which plagued Jew and Gentile in the early church, particularly the church in Rome, all of these questions, all of these issues ultimately find their answer in the way in which Jew and Gentile sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And since these verses are such a tight summary of Paul's gospel, they do indeed take on an importance that's way out of proportion to their length. Now, since there is so much here in the span of just two short verses, let's go through this thesis statement phrase by phrase and even word by word to unpack some of the things that Paul has here to tell us. Now, the first thing that Paul says is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he's eager to come to Rome for the very purpose of preaching the gospel. But if the gospel is such an offense to Jews and Greeks and Romans, you would think that Paul would be somewhat reticent to travel to the very heart of the Roman Empire and preach a gospel that has on a number of occasions already landed him in jail and provoked rioting and a message which divides families. Now, Charles Cranfield, in his great commentary on Romans, reminds us that these words reflect, and I'm quoting, Paul's very sober recognition of the fact that the gospel is something of which, by the very nature of the case, Christians will in this world constantly be tempted to be ashamed. Paul knows full well the inevitability of the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel in view of the continuing hostility of the world to God on the one hand, and on the other, the nature of the gospel itself, its unimpressiveness over against the impressiveness of the world. And so, beloved, there will always be the temptation, whether from pure motive or not, to adopt the gospel or change the gospel so as to remove the offense from the gospel. But to avoid the offense of the cross and make the product more attractive, we must soften the edges and remove the scandal. And when we do that, we have nothing left of the gospel. It was Paul's temptation, and it is our temptation as well. Well, why then is Paul so eager to preach an offensive and controversial message? Well, the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is very simple. The gospel, which is defined as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul knows that the gospel is the divinely appointed means by which God calls his people to faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore, despite the fact that the gospel is a scandal, despite the fact that the gospel seems like so much foolishness to the pagans, the gospel is the demonstration of God's power to save sinners, because the gospel provides the only means by which sinful men and women can be delivered from the wrath of a holy God. Now, Paul can speak of the gospel, therefore, as the power of God, the dunamis of God for salvation. Now, the idea that God saves sinners who cannot save themselves is a prominent theme throughout Paul's writings. And you know many of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says very much the same thing that he says here in Romans. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul is crystal clear here. All saving power, all power for human salvation resides in God's power, made manifest in the preaching of Christ crucified. Such power is not and cannot be found in humanity's natural ability to believe the gospel. Dead people do not resurrect themselves. Now, Paul makes the same point quite clearly elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." And similarly in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." Now, Paul's point is simply that God acts upon the sinner while the sinner is still dead and unable to believe. And therefore, the message of the gospel is the means through which God creates faith. This is what Paul is getting at when he spoke of his own calling along with that of all the believers in Rome. God called them through the gospel, and they obeyed that call when they believed. In fact, in Romans 10:17, Paul will go on to make the same point very explicitly. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, that is, through the word of the cross. And so the preaching of the gospel is the divinely chosen means through which God creates faith. And so here in Romans 1:16, Paul speaks in terms of the gospel as the manifestation of the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now, since power and salvation were both very prominent themes in Hellenistic religion, a Greek religion, it's very important for Paul to address these ideas because the pagan religions were so interested and concerned with them. But God's power is not displayed through ecstatic religious experience. God's power is not displayed through states of altered consciousness. God's power is not displayed in secret wisdom. God's power is manifest in the cross, because it is in this message that God makes sinners alive and that he brings them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they might be saved from his wrath. Now, getting saved is a very prominent theme in contemporary American evangelicalism. But I suspect that much of what our contemporaries mean when they talk about getting saved has very little to do with Paul's doctrine of salvation. Now, the term which is translated as salvation throughout the New Testament, soterion, is primarily, and you're going to love it, eschatological in its meaning. There he goes again. Think of it this way. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us or save us from God's wrath, his anger, which is coming upon the whole world in judgment. And this can be seen in the fact that throughout Paul's letters, the verb to save and the noun salvation are only used in connection with humanity's relationship with God, while another Greek verb, resthai, is employed whenever deliverance from temporal danger is in view. Now, what this means is simply this. If you were rescued from a burning building, the appropriate word is resthai, while soterion, salvation, is always used in reference to deliverance from God's wrath on the day of judgment. That means that salvation is in part deliverance from God's wrath, and it's made plain throughout Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, you know the passage where Paul is speaking of church discipline and excommunication of the man who's sleeping with his father's wife, and Paul says, "Hand that man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Later on in the book of Romans, Romans 5:9, Paul writes, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we read, "We belong to the day. Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, with the hope of salvation as a helmet." In all of these verses, to be saved is to be delivered from God's wrath, which is coming upon the world when our Lord returns at the end of the age. This, beloved, is the day of judgment. It is the day of resurrection. It is the day in which God recreates the heavens and the earth. But for God's people, it is the day of salvation. But not only does the word salvation include deliverance from final judgment, it also includes the restoration of the glory that we had and that which we lost in the fall. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's speaking of Christ, our Savior. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And thus salvation in part entails our restoration into the image, the icon of Christ himself who saves us by his power. And this means that salvation is connected ultimately to our glorification. And we know this from Romans 8. But although salvation is characteristically spoken of in a future tense, we also find salvation spoken of by Paul in both past and present tenses. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking of our hope as Christians. And there he writes, for in this hope we were saved, past tense. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what he already has? This means that Christ has already secured our salvation by virtue of his death and resurrection. And Paul can speak of our salvation as something that has already been accomplished for us. Because Christ has died for our sins. Because he has been raised for our justification. We were saved on Calvary's cross and in the garden tomb. And that same term appears in the present tense. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, present tense, and those who are perishing. And therefore, salvation can be used to describe the believer's present hope and waiting and struggling as that goal which we long for comes. And so for Paul then, salvation has a threefold emphasis. This is what it means to get saved. Salvation can be spoken of in the past tense because God has already secured salvation from his wrath for us through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Second, salvation is the present possession of every Christian believer. We are in Jesus Christ right now through faith, although we long for that day when we will reach our goal, which is the redemption and the glorification of our bodies. And third, final salvation is future. Indeed, when Jesus Christ returns on the last day, we will not face him as an angry judge. We will see him as a merciful Savior, and he will in an instant transform us from dust to glory. And so in that glorious day of salvation, we will be completely redeemed. We will be freed from all guilt and the power of sin, and we will be resurrected with the same glory that Jesus Christ possessed himself. And so that's what Paul means when he speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And since God does this through the gospel, and only through the gospel, this is why Paul is not ashamed of it. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now that last phrase, all who believe, is very important. The message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And that message summons all who hear it to faith in Jesus Christ. And those who believe when the gospel is preached manifest what Paul has called the obedience of faith. And the gospel does indeed save those, but only those who believe. Now, Paul's not talking here about exceptional cases, such as what happens to children of believers who die before coming to faith and so on. Paul's point here is that the gospel summons faith, and those who obey that call and believe are saved, while those who are summoned but who do not believe will indeed face the wrath of God in the judgment. And that's why it's perfectly correct to say that those who reject the gospel disobey God. Now, there's something else to consider here as well, and in his very wonderful little commentary on Romans, the Swedish Lutheran writer Anders Nygren makes a very, very important point. He writes, "The gospel and faith belong together inseparably. Therefore, we may not speak of faith as something which could exist apart from the gospel. Faith is not a state of the soul which man must have and that by its aid he may receive the gospel. It is the gospel which is primary, which creates faith and awakens it in us. When one hears the gospel and is conquered by it, that is faith. Faith is not prior to the gospel and independent of it. It arises only through one's meeting with the gospel. And if Nigrin is correct about this, and no doubt he is, saving faith can arise only in connection to the preaching of the gospel. This means that faith is not our contribution to salvation, nor is faith the one work that God requires of us in order for us to be saved. Rather, faith is what God creates in our hearts through the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God. And yet, at the end of the day, even though faith is something which God creates through the hearing of the gospel, at the very same time, faith is our own genuine and intensely personal response to God's promise of deliverance of his wrath because of the genuine freedom that God restores to us through the power of the gospel. Faith is not a human work. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith receives what God freely offers to us in Jesus Christ. Now, since salvation is promised to all who believe, the all here emphasizing the fact that there are no ethnic distinctions when it comes to God's promised salvation, Paul goes on to immediately remind us of a very important redemptive historical reality. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, based upon the prior course of redemptive history and salvation, it is undeniable that the Jew has had a very distinct priority in God's plan. God did not choose the Incas, nor the Aztecs, the Mongols, nor the Normans, or the Franks, or the Saxons to receive the scriptures and secure the birth of the Messiah. God chose the Jews to be that people through whom salvation would come to the ends of the earth, including the Gentile nations. And indeed, beloved, this is such an important issue that Paul will devote three whole chapters of Romans, chapter 9 to 11, to this pressing question of how Jew and Gentile fit together within God's redemptive purposes. But here in Romans 1:16, Paul's referring to the fact that the gospel did indeed first come to Israel and was preached to Israel, and only later to the Gentile nations. But Paul also is hinting very strongly that Israel will continue to occupy a role in God's redemptive purposes. And God will spell that out in Romans 11 when he speaks of the salvation of all Israel. Now this brings us to the first clause of Romans 1:17. These marvelous and very important words, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." Now, the gospel, as we have seen over and over and over again, I keep repeating myself because I want to become second nature for all of you. The gospel is the message of Christ crucified for sinners. But here, Paul adds the very important fact that it is through the preaching of the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. Now, if you know anything about Romans, you will not be surprised to learn that the meaning of this phrase, a righteousness from God, is absolutely critical to the correct understanding of Paul's gospel. And like every critical phrase and every critical verse in Romans, this one is hotly disputed and requires a fair bit of explanation. Now, the traditional Protestant position is simply that when the gospel is preached, God gives a righteous status to sinners as a gift through the means of faith. And this phrase, dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, should be translated as in the NIV, a righteousness from God. From God. Now this is what we mean when we speak of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. It's what Luther had in mind when he spoke of an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness which is not our own, and which is freely given us by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And since the verb here is in the present tense, is revealed, This indicates that whenever the gospel is preached, God bestows a righteous standing on all who believe it. And this righteous status refers to both an acquittal from the guilt of sin, that is, this not guilty verdict, and to the fact that one who is so acquitted is regarded as being in full conformity to a norm, in this case, perfect obedience to the law of God. And so when this righteous status is conferred by God upon all those who trust in Jesus Christ, this is what we mean when we speak of being justified. When we are justified, God regards us as though the guilt of our sin has been taken away. We are acquitted, and we are in perfect conformity to the commandments of God, even while we remain sinners. And that is what Luther meant when he spoke of Christians as simul justus et peccator. That is, we are simultaneously justified and sinner. Now, this also means that Paul is referring to an instantaneous declaration made by God about the sinner in the light of the cross, and not to any process of moral transformation of the sinner as the Roman Catholic Church so deceptively and erroneously teaches. And if we're not clear about this, we are not going to be clear about the gospel. Now, in the last 50 years or so, a growing number of Protestant scholars have embraced the idea that the righteousness of God referred to here by Paul does not at all refer to a status God bestows upon the sinner, but has instead to do with an activity of God, in which God extends his sovereignty over all the world through Christ. And so on this view then, the phrase, dikaiosune theou, the righteousness from God, should be understood as God's righteousness. It's subjective. It's a righteousness God has, not a righteousness from God. In other words, in the gospel, God demonstrates to us that he's righteous. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he rises again from the dead, God vindicates his purposes for his people Israel. He shows us how he will root out all evil and injustice from all of creation. And while there are a number of arguments raised in favor of this view, the main reason we're told that this reading should be adopted is because Paul supposedly uses the phrase in Romans exactly the way it had been used throughout the Old Testament and in what's called Second Temple Judaism, that is, the Judaism of the first century and earlier. Now, indeed, a number of Old Testament passages connect the righteousness of God and his faithfulness to the covenant and his faithfulness to all of creation. And thus, we read again and again that Paul uses the phrase God's righteousness in the same way as the Jews, and that it refers to God's sovereign right to lay claim to all of creation, and that it doesn't refer to the righteous standing of a sinner. Now, there are a number of reasons why the latter interpretation, that the righteousness of God refers to a divine activity and not to the righteous standing of a sinner, fails to do justice to Paul's theology. And there are a couple of verses here we just simply have to consider. Take, for example, Romans 10, verses 3 through 4, where Paul writes of his fellow Jews, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, in that text, Paul clearly speaks of righteousness, at least that righteousness which justifies, as coming from God and received through faith. Now, Paul isn't merely echoing the Old Testament nor the first century Jewish understanding of righteousness. Rather, Paul's correcting the Jewish understanding, the misunderstanding of God's righteousness in light of the coming of Christ. Now, the very same thing is found in Philippians 3:9. Passage you probably know well, when Paul speaks of desiring to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So once again, the righteousness of which Paul speaks comes from God through the means of faith. It doesn't come through obedience to the law. That's Paul's whole point. That's what the Jews misunderstood. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. From that text, it's clear that the righteousness which God freely gives through faith is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who is our righteousness. Now, these texts, it seems to me, not only speak to the very thing we're told Paul doesn't address when he speaks of the righteousness of God, which is the status of the sinner, but in the very next clause in Romans 1:17, Paul will speak of this righteousness which is revealed in the gospel as coming to us through what? Faith. This, it seems to me, is a very decisive argument in favor of the historic Protestant interpretation. The very fact that Old Testament writers speak of God's righteousness as a divine activity makes perfect sense when we consider what God now does for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. God justifies wicked people by declaring them righteous and by removing from them the guilt of their sins and acquitting them